Welcome. We're delighted that you've decided to join us. We're in a new series here that will take us another 3 months. This series is entitled Worship, and our lesson for today is entitled Worship in Genesis, Two Classes of Worshipers. And many of our friends will be studying this lesson on July the 2nd of 2011. We would like to begin with a word of prayer. Our kind and loving Father, we're here to celebrate your worth. We're here to celebrate what you have done for us, but more than that, Lord, to celebrate who you are. May that be our goal and our accomplished task when we're finished, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 What does it mean to worship? How do we choose who or what we're going to worship? If we are to worship God, do we need to really value him? Do we need to think he's of worth? Is it truly worth it to serve him? Now, of course, many of our secular friends would say, no, it's not. But what about us? Do we truly worship God? And if so, why? That would be the question. Is it because of what he has done for us? Is God's primary value, here's the big question for today, is God's primary value the fact that he is planning to save a remnant from the human race? In other words, the reason he's valuable is because he's going to save us. Or do we worship God because he is creator, ruler of the universe, winner of the great controversy, with all that that implies? In other words, because of who he is. What do you think?
Well, the latter sure sounded a lot better to me.
That's good. That's good. Well, we'll be studying the kind of worship which took place, first of all, in the Garden of Eden. Try to imagine what that was like. Then we're going to talk about Cain and Abel, about the descendants of Cain and Seth, something we often don't actually get into. It says something important. The story of Abraham and what his story might tell us about worshiping God. And finally, the experience of Jacob, particularly on that fateful journey on his way to Haran. Yes, Gordon.
Ken, could you tell us where the word worship comes from? What does it mean?
It's a word that is a shortened version of an old English word, which means worth-ship. It means you find this thing of value, of worth, and so you respect it and honor it and reverence, perhaps, depending on how worthy you'd think it is.
So would anything that you admire, that you protect, that you revere, is what you do with respect to that worship?
Well, I suppose there's, you might think your toothpaste is valuable because it cleans your teeth in the morning, but I don't think you worship it. So I suppose at some point there's a scale that you say, okay, this is really important, so I worship that.
So you're implying that there's something beyond value that you have worship.
Well, at least it would need to be of considerable value, I think, before we would call it worship.
A neighbor that was every Friday afternoon was out washing his car, shining it all up and getting it ready for the weekend. Does that qualify?
For some people, maybe. I've met some of those folks.
Yeah. Yeah. Well,
we all kind of value air. Mm-hmm. Does that mean we worship air?
Well, we would if we couldn't get any. For a short time, anyway. Seriously, however, what do you think worship was like in the Garden of Eden before sin?
Face-to-face communication, Adam and Eve had, that's what's suggested in Genesis.
Try to imagine the very first Sabbath with the entire universe celebrating the creation of this earth, or this world, to be more precise, and the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve, and I don't know how much they understood of what was going on there, or exactly why Adam and Eve were different than other beings in the universe. But
so you think the Garden of Eden was crowded?
No.
With beings that were there for Sabbath worship?
A lot of observers, anyway. A lot of observers. I'm sure the entire universe was tuned.
Do you think Adam and Eve knew it?
No.
Who was there?
I think they probably did. I think God was there celebrating with them, and I think he would be the first one to say, you know, we've got a gazillion, however many, I don't know, visitors today. And of course, the people with the real visitors were Adam and Eve. They were the newcomers. And as one friend of mine used to say, you know, when you get a visitor, you want to pin a little something on them. I don't know how you'd pin it on Adam and Eve.
Do you think it was like a family get-together?
Yeah. A very special family.
Well, you know, worship in the Garden of Eden with just Adam and Eve and God was not a church service as we know it today.
No.
So worship really doesn't have to be a church service.
No. More than that, there was no talk about how God was going to save Adam and Eve from sin.
Mm-mm.
None whatsoever. No one even broached the idea. Now, God obviously knew it was coming, but nobody else did.
Well, I don't understand how there could be any talk. I mean, one day ago, they didn't exist.
Yeah.
And now they're there.
Well,
so what kind of experiences do they have to tell you that this is a good thing or that's a bad thing?
For a nature walk.
A nature walk.
What's
going to tell you?
Don't you think God had plenty to say?
Well,
they were brand new. They had to learn.
How could they understand it? I mean, how much does baby comes out? How much do they understand? I mean, they're just sitting there living. I mean, they're not. I don't think the wheels are turning yet or anything.
Well, so, Adam and Eve.
These weren't newborn babes.
No.
These were mature adults with memories, with thinking, with ability to lay down new memories. Maybe
rapidly.
They didn't have much in the past, but they had great understanding, I'm sure.
Probably photographic memories.
Of course.
Yes. Well, if there was all of this crowd there, they were probably listening to all the others who were talking about this.
How do they relate to them?
They're living it.
They don't have any. They don't have any experience yet.
I think it was like a fellowship between a father and a son, father and his children.
I would ask God, why did you create me?
Why would you ask that question? And why would you even know what creation was?
Well, he would say, I created the world and I created you. I'd say, well, why did you?
How would you understand the language? I don't understand this.
No, God created things mature. He created the earth mature. He created Adam and Eve mature.
I have no idea what that means.
Yeah, well,
I'll show you.
I'm sure that...
I don't know whose problem that is.
Well, what makes you so certain that there wasn't a discussion of sin?
I'm not 100% certain, but I'm pretty certain. I think there was so much celebrating going on that if anyone had mentioned sin...
Wait, when did he mention about the tree that they couldn't eat from?
Well, we don't know, but probably on Friday.
On Friday?
When they were created.
Okay, wouldn't that pop up some questions right there, since you can eat anywhere, but not this one?
It might, but I don't know. Maybe I'm completely out here, but I think that the universe was celebrating, and God was celebrating, and Adam and Eve were just taking it all in. I don't think they had much to say, but I think they were taking it in and recording all of it as fast as they could.
The biggest thing going on in the universe is the sin problem.
Now?
Then.
Women always have something to say. I'm sure Eve was questioning quite a lot.
why would that not be a topic of conversation?
Sin?
Yes.
Before sin had occurred on this earth?
On this earth, but the sin was throughout the universe.
Yeah.
Yeah, maybe the earth had a lot to do with the answer to what was going on.
Yeah.
And it's relevant.
Well, let me ask you a more specific question relative to our lesson. Do you think they were in awe of God? Were they afraid of God?
No.
No reason to.
No terror?
No.
Were they reverent? How did they learn to be?
They had no other model to relate to, mm-hmm. so they had no reason to not be reverent.
How do they think of God at that? Would you say in that second day of living, did they think of Him as a friend, as a savior?
They surely weren't threatened by it.
Well, right. I think that they were like attentive, mm-hmm. as a child would be to their father. So that not afraid, but not in awe either, but just in some sort of admiration and respect.
They had a lot of sensory
following
going on then. They was not detuned, and they were receptive to all kinds of input there.
Mm-hmm. I've been in occasions where I was the newcomer to the situation, and there's a whole culture going on all around you, and there's conversations and everything, and you're brand new, and you're just sitting there listening and learning and taking it in and learning values. And
sure. I think they were watching God to see, okay, what do we do next, God?
Remember, Adam had been around briefly anyhow, and God then puts him asleep and creates Eve. So he had some idea what was going on in terms of creation.
He wasn't in any kind of bad post-op condition.
No.
He had a good anesthesiologist.
a wonderful anesthesiologist. Well, of course, sin changed all that. And look at some verses that depict that. It's found in Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 to 10 particularly. In fact, I'm going to go up to 13. That evening, this is the evening after they sinned, they heard the Lord God walking in the garden, and they hid from him among the trees. But the Lord God called out to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid and hid from you because I was naked." "Who told you that you were naked?" God asked. "Did you eat the fruit that I told you not to eat?" The man answered, "The woman you put here with me gave me the fruit, and I ate it." The Lord God asked the woman, "Why did you do this?" She replied, "The snake tricked me into eating it." So what's happened to that wonderful relationship we've been just talking about?
Well, their worship was somewhat diminished because they got the value, the worth-ship of God's instruction took a back seat to the enticements of the adversary through Satan or through the serpent.
Where did these ideas of fear and shame and guilt and nakedness and making excuses and even blaming each other get started? Was this the first time in the history of the universe that those kind of things had happened?
No.
There was war in heaven.
We don't have a record of that.
This is the first time they got involved in it,
right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the way you question, your question could have included the war in heaven,
yeah.
The way you put it.
The universe, yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But it would have been new to them. They would not have experienced shame or regret, those sorts of emotions.
It seems like that kind of reaction, that kind of self-defense, is almost innate. I mean, you people have had interactions with chimpanzees and gorillas and other animals, and they teach them to communicate with you, and you accuse them of this something or ask them about it. He did it, you know.
Yeah.
Even at a subhuman level, the idea of deflecting guilt is there.
Yes. And the interesting thing here is Adam is actually blaming God.
Mm-hmm.
You, the woman you put here with me.
Yeah.
It's not me, God, it's you. And then, of course, the woman also blaming. Everyone's God blaming, no one's saying, mea culpa, I did it, I'm guilty.
How long did it take them to develop that self-centeredness?
Well, I'm not so sure if those answers were so self-centered. They were absolutely the truth, weren't they? You're saying, if I would have been there, I would have said, yes, I did it, I'm sorry. And that would have been the end of the discussion?
No.
He's looking for his own skin is what he was concerned with.
Well, I don't read that. I mean, You can interpret it that way, but I don't. He's telling the truth.
That's true.
She's telling the truth. Mm-hmm. The woman that you gave me, isn't that the truth?
Mm-hmm. David, isn't that the truth?
True.
That is the truth. But in stating that truth,
he should have been
in
more
that
humble.
In that environment, he was accusing God.
Right.
Mm-hmm. That statement of truth is an accusation. It's a self-defense.
Mm-hmm. You want to deflect everything.
To deflect it to somebody else.
Question. I mean, it's true.
It's true.
But as a response to the question God asked, it seems a little bit short.
How would he have or she have said it that would have impressed you? The answer to the question.
Or would it have made any difference if someone had said, "I am terribly sorry. It was a mistake, a lapse." Would that make any difference?
But you didn't answer my question. Why did you do it?
Well, the point is, they transferred their faith and love from their Creator to the creature in the tree. They decided to worth the creature, to worship the creature, rather than to give worship God.
Oh, in the first place.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, that's true.
But how does sin affect our worship? There's an interesting verse that we all ought to think about fairly often, found in Isaiah 59, verse 2. And my Good News translation translates it like this. It is because of your sins that he doesn't hear you. It is your sins that separate you from God when you try to worship him. How would that affect worship? It is your sins that separate you from God when you try to worship him.
Well, if you go away from God, isn't it because you think there's something more worthy to go to?
Well, that's certainly a possibility.
And so when that happens, you're not worshiping God. You're going after whatever it is you think is more worthy. Mm-hmm.
Well, that's really kind of scary, because when you are never without sin and then you're trying to worship God, it's like, will you ever succeed in worshiping God, because we all have sin?
I always go back to the story of Saul, and it is there that first came to me that sin was rebellion, mm-hmm. was rebellion against God. So, of course, if we sin, if we rebel against God, that separates us from God.
Yeah.
So it's
self-evident.
Yes.
Almost.
Yes.
Yeah.
So sin is separation from God.
Mm-hmm. By our choice. Mm-hmm.
So if we're trying to worship God, or at least pretending to worship God, but we see in front of us our sins, what does that do?
Explain that separate just a little bit. Because you can think of that as just physical separation. Mm-hmm. And isn't it more than just that?
Yes.
What is the more?
I would say the more is that you there you are, you're trying to respect God, and what comes up before you is, I did it. I did this, I did that, I did whatever. And I'm thinking about me, and I'm thinking about how it's going to affect me. And even when I worship, when I go to church, I may be thinking about how I'm going to impress the other people who are sitting across from me.
So that usually would be felt as guilt?
Guilt or selfishness, just plain selfishness. Okay. And if we recognize that and what it's doing to us, then that's separation.
And then you're not being like a little child, like God said, with your mind free and open so that God can put his thoughts into your mind and communicate with you. You're constantly thinking of your sin mm-hmm. and your pride, and so God can't communicate while you have that in your head.
Or you're thinking about yourself. What do I want to do? What would I rather do than be here worshiping God? Thinking about the baseball game or whatever that's going
on. So when you ask God to forgive you, it washes those thoughts away so that your mind is clearer and that you can sit and think more, read the Bible, and think the thoughts in the Bible, what the story's trying to tell you, rather than about what your own situation is.
When you get the concept in your mind that God will treat you as though you hadn't sinned, that he'll forgive and forget, then you can forget about the sin. And you can come and enjoy the fact that he's going to forget about it. And you can take up the relationship again.
We need to keep moving. There's a lot of stuff to talk about in this class, in this session. Adam had intercourse with his wife, it says in Genesis 4, and she became pregnant. Now, that's not quite what it says in the more traditional translations, but that's what my version says. She bore a son and said, "By the Lord's help, I have acquired a son." So she named him Cain. Cain sounds a little bit like acquire. Later, she gave birth to another son, Abel. Abel became a shepherd, but Cain was a farmer. After some time, Cain brought some of his harvest and gave it as an offering to the Lord. Then Abel brought the first lamb born to one of his sheep, killed it, and gave the best parts of it as an offering. The Lord was pleased with Abel and his offering, but he rejected Cain and his offering. Cain became furious, and he scowled in anger. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why that scowl on your face? If you had done the right thing, you would be smiling. But because you have done evil, sin is crouching at your door. It wants to rule you, but you must overcome it."
What evil did Cain do? I mean, we aren't filled in on why Cain was doing evil and why...
So that's my next question.
Oh.
Was this a singular event? Because we know what happened next. He said to Abel, "Come on out to the field," and he killed Abel. You think this was a singular event that led to that, or was this the end of a long train of his sibling rivalry?
Probably a long train.
Well, it could be, but
we don't
how
can
you tell?
Yeah, we don't know.
Sort of have to piece the picture together by reading between the lines. Mm-hmm. It seems that God had an expectation that they would bring a lamb.
Clearly, God had instructed Adam and Eve that that's what they were supposed to do.
And Cain chose to ignore that that advice or that recommendation or that or God's desire. And it got in his way.
Why did God insist on lambs instead of carrots and onions and potatoes?
Pomegranates.
The blood sacrifice representing the future coming of Jesus, the Messiah, dying for the sins of humanity.
Okay. Are we going to say then that God demands blood and vegetables don't have blood?
Life is in the blood.
Mm-hmm. Was it demonstrate how what happens? Well, he'd already killed his brother, but prior to that, nobody had ever seen death. Mm-hmm. And so when I think we got it from Patriarchs and Prophets that the Lord instructed Adam in sacrificing.
Yeah, we'll read that in just a moment. In fact, maybe since you mentioned it, let's just read that.
This is even before there was a Jewish temple where the lamb sacrifice. So the lamb sacrifice in the Jewish temple came from
here.
Mm-hmm. Well, when God made skins for the Adam and Eve.
Hold on to that one. We're going to come to that one. I want to discuss that. Let me read this from Ellen White, one of the founders of the Adventist Church. "To Adam, the offering of the first sacrifice was a most painful ceremony. His hand must be raised to take life, which only God could give. It was the first time he had ever witnessed death. And he knew that had he been obedient to God, there would have been no death of man or beast. As he slew the innocent victim, he trembled at the thought that his sin must shed the blood of the spotless Lamb of God." So according to that, he already had some idea what this is supposed to be representing, right? "This scene gave him a deeper and more vivid sense of the greatness of his transgression, which nothing but the death of God's dear son could expiate." Another complicated theological term. "And he marveled at the infinite goodness that would give such a ransom to save the guilty. A star of hope illumined the dark and terrible future and relieved it of its utter desolation." That's Patriarchs and Prophets, page 68. So now Gary's question... when they were out of the garden, what kind of garments did they make for themselves in the garden?
Fig leaves.
How long do you suppose a fig leaf garment would survive?
Maybe a long time in that day. nothing had died before that, so.
Yeah.
A few days.
Yeah, a few days.
A few days at best.
Enough time to pick another leaf.
Right.
Okay. And would you repair it one leaf at a time, or?
Well, you pick them one at a time.
I yourself covered at any rate.
I lived in a place in Africa for a few years where leaves was all they had for clothes.
I've lived in some
clump
places
in
like
front
that.
And a clump in back.
Yeah.
Did they let the clumps dry out and make it like a hula skirt?
No. Greenery.
I lived in a place in the highlands in New Guinea where, not the ladies, but the men, there was a certain plant that just grew up and the leaves just went kind of like that. And they would just rip it out of the ground, and they had a very tiny little belt kind of thing. This was in the back. They had other things they wore in the front. Stick it in the back. And that's all there was. A little bit in the back and something else in the front.
So you get a new pair of clothes every day.
Anytime you want.
Or every couple days.
Yeah.
Well, they don't have to worry about money. They don't have to worry about fashion design. Yeah. They don't have to worry about any of that. I mean, they may have the system whipped.
No. You've got to have the right flowers. You can't go messing around and pick the wrong bunch. That's socially unacceptable.
Oh. And then you have to worry about poison ivy and bugs and...
Yeah, well,
dry leaves.
When were the very first animals sacrificed?
Sacrificed or killed?
I said sacrificed.
Same day as the as sin.
Why do you say that?
Because they were naked. Mm-hmm. They had to be clothed. Mm-hmm. The Bible says God made the clothing from the skins of the animal. Mm-hmm. So they sacrificed the animal. They learned about innocent blood.
Mm-hmm. Do you have a verse that says that God sacrificed the animals and he took those skins to clothe them?
No.
No, there isn't a verse like that.
No, not that God sacrificed, but he made the garments from the skin of the animal.
How do you know that?
I thought it said there God fashioned for them some clothing.
Well, God fashioned for them some clothing, yes.
Are you trying to imply that God created some skins from nowhere?
He certainly could have.
I know he could have, but why would he do that?
Well, think about this. You know, we say, okay, he probably sacrificed some animals, taught them how to sacrifice, then used the skins for clothing. And that's a reasonable guess. We have no proof of that, but it's a reasonable guess. But it raises several more questions. If you think about it, if you want skins prepared so you can wear them and they last any period of time and you want them to be soft and smooth, you've got an extensive period of time of tanning, drying, cleaning, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, before the stuff is fit to wear.
I think what you're getting at is that even up to Cain's sacrifice, mm-hmm. we do not have any instructions.
That's right.
About... A sacrifice.
The first mention in Scripture of a lamb being offered is the case of Abel. That's the first mention.
But we assume that there were sacrifices before
we
that.
We assume there were sacrifices before that.
Well, I don't know how Moses or whoever wrote this would have wrote animal skins. Mm-hmm. He would have probably said manna skins or something like that. Mm-hmm. Because it would give the wrong communication to me.
Yeah.
And if it wasn't, well, then he should say that. So.
You know, that's a good thought, because I saw once a cow skinned. And when I read that, I thought, how can they put that bloody skin
exactly
on them? And so God might have created clothing that was
ready to go.
Ready to go, yeah.
It's possible. But, I mean, I'm trying to think in practical terms here.
These weren't the first sins in the universe.
No.
Were these the first sacrifices?
First ones we know about.
Do you think there might have been something similar to this that went on when Satan sinned?
I think when Satan sinned, he had no intention of offering a sacrifice to appease or whatever he thought he was going to do with God.
But he was in full rebellion.
God might have, I mean, God came to Adam and Eve and says, here's what's going on. Might he have done the same thing with Satan?
If Satan had been truly repentant, I think yes. He wasn't.
It seems to me that God would not have created the clothes for them. And he was in instructional mode. Mm-hmm. That this is what you're going to have to do from now on to clothe yourself.
So stick with the fig leaves until the skin's dry.
And harvest the acorns and tan the hides. And
that's an extensive process. I mean, you don't just 5 seconds to learn how to tan and prepare a skin so it's nice and comfortable to wear.
Yeah, but fig leaves will last a while. I think that's perfectly logical.
God prepared.
But God wouldn't have told him.
That's part of the process of learning. He's in no hurry.
Yeah.
He's got nothing but time on his side.
Why are you thinking that it's only going to take 5 minutes to do this? Why couldn't it take a couple days?
Well, I could. I didn't say it only 5 minutes.
And chapter 3, verse 21 says, "The Lord, Yahweh God, made garments of skin for Adam and Eve and his wife and clothed them." So, yeah, however long it took, I don't know, but it seems logical that that was the lamb that he also used to explain about innocent blood. And maybe he even told Adam and Eve the whole story. I don't know, but maybe he told them all about Jesus and redemption and their descendants in the future, and this is what we have to do, and now we need to do this sacrifice to innocent blood. It has to be unblemished, perfect. Just like you, Adam, and your wife, Eve, were perfect. And
everything must have been
Jesus
perfect.
Jesus is perfect. Point. Yes, everything.
Yeah. And God didn't just stay away from them after they sinned, after eating the tree. He was there. He says he was there. So why couldn't he? That'd be a little bit extended period of time.
You know what's interesting is Satan, nothing changed in heaven when Satan rebelled and he was cast.
Yeah, thrown out.
Okay. Then when sin happened in the world, was that the first time that Satan saw death also?
Yeah, in terms of death, I think so.
And the first time he saw what it did to the environment?
Probably.
You mean you don't think there was any kind of a change of environment in heaven because of sin?
It doesn't
probably
say
not.
It.
Oh, yeah. Probably did. Probably.
Well, I think there was because there would be no reason for sin to be bad.
He must have known something.
No, but it was a mental process.
Well, I know.
The angels that rebelled, the angels that followed, nobody died.
Okay, we need to get on because there's a lot of other things to talk about. Our Bible study guide repeatedly comments about Cain's offering not being acceptable to God. What do we mean by the word acceptable?
It wasn't according to the instruction, apparently.
Is God upset? Or is our goal here to please God, make him happy?
Why?
If the objective of the offering was for them to have to observe death, vegetables and fruit did not provide that same emotional impact as watching, killing the lamb and watching it die.
Mm-hmm. Up till that period of time, that was the ultimate audiovisual aid that they had available to them. Mm-hmm. It wasn't until the cross that you finally got another ultimate.
And then the other thing is, I mean, God was very clear. When you're sorry for your sins, this, in order to have forgiveness, you have to be sorry, and this is the process that you're going to have to go through. He was very clear. Mm-hmm. And Cain just totally disregarded it.
Well, okay, here's my question. We often talk about faith and works, and we're going to say you can never be saved by your works. You have to be saved by faith and so forth. If Cain had had faith, would his vegetables have been accepted?
Well, you know, acceptable, when you're in school, you do something, and it has to meet a certain standard. If it doesn't meet that standard, sorry, your paper's not acceptable. Mm-hmm. What you did is not acceptable.
That was a beautiful paper on hydroponics or whatever, but we were studying
stars.
Stars.
Not acceptable.
The answer to your question is no. And because if they'd have had faith, he'd have brought a lamb, not fruit.
Mm-hmm. That was
faith. Our Bible study guide once again says, in contrast, Abel's offering an animal reveals, however faintly, the great truth that only the death of Christ, the one equal with God, Philippians 2:6, could make the sinner right with God. So now, let's talk about the serious things here. How does the life and death of Jesus Christ make the sinner right with God? Do we need to do something to win God's approval?
No,
that what we're talking.
You do have to observe what sin does to you.
Okay.
I mean, how do you learn that? How do you learn that sin is bad?
Okay, we already read that sin separates us from God. Mm-hmm. So there's a gap.
Why is that bad?
Well, for several reasons. One of the most obvious ones is God is the only source of life. We get separated from Him too much, and we're dead.
Okay, that's.
Well, the life of Jesus was perfect, selfless, giving. The death of Jesus was, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that would be the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus. Okay. But what that teaches us, what I don't know.
Yeah. Would it be fair to rephrase the question?
Try. Yes.
Why did Jesus have to die?
That sounds like a familiar question.
Isn't that what you're asking?
Yeah.
I mean, we can spend a long time discussing this, I think.
Yes. We could do that for weeks.
Okay,
months.
So why did the lamb have to die instead of the vegetables?
Mm-hmm.
Is that what you're saying? Yeah.
Well, we all must recognize that something needs to be done to bridge the gap between where we are as human beings and where God is. And I think we would all, without any question, recognize that none of us are capable of figuring out how to bridge that gap. We all agree with that? We're not going to be able to reach God somehow or other. So, would any form of self-centered worship, us trying to do the job ourselves, would that accomplish what needs to be done?
No.
But I think that your premise that you just stated is as being inappropriate is what many modern theologies accept. Mm-hmm. That we climb up to God, that we climb up until we become God.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems to me that the Bible teaches that God came down to meet us mm-hmm. where we were, where mm-hmm. we find ourselves. And the question is, how does He pull us up? Mm-hmm. And how does His death on the cross pull us up to Him?
His life and His death need to teach us something. And
we have to go back and actually understand what we think went wrong,
mm-hmm.
what the sin was. Was the sin the taking of the apple, or was the sin the decision to take the apple?
Well, it's very difficult to see a decision. We don't know what's going on in someone's mind. But as Eve reached out and grasped the fruit, we then know what's going on in her mind.
But that then was a revelation of a condition of her mind that had changed from what it was. She had transferred her faith and love from her Creator to the creature in the tree. She said, I'm going to do better for myself. I'm going to know more. I'm going to be in a higher state if I do as this guy says.
The guy said, don't you want to be like God?
Yeah. So the solution to that problem mm-hmm. is whatever it takes to get the faith and love back where it belongs.
Okay.
Now, if that requires that God do what He did in order for us to understand that and move faith and love back, then that's how it worked.
Okay.
Is that why we're judged by works? Because the works show what's invisibly in our heads?
Exactly.
What goes on in your head is work, because you can't think without working.
But the minute you move into action, you show what's in your head.
Yeah. Well, one definition of worship, and I have to keep moving on because we've got a lot of lessons still to cover. One definition of worship is that it is a conscious effort to seek God's presence. Are you comfortable with that definition?
To seek God's presence.
You'd like to add something to it.
It would seem to me like it's more the process of coming and wanting to associate and be with so that we could be changed into something more like that presence.
Okay.
But there's a reason for doing that. I mean, that you want to do that.
Yeah.
You made a good expansion of that small sentence.
Well, as all Bible students know, and I'm pressing on again, there was a rapid deterioration of man's relationship with God from the Garden of Eden to the flood. And I don't have time to read it now. You can read in Genesis 6, the first 8 verses. Things were really in bad shape. What do you suppose the angels thought or even perhaps say to God as they watched that deterioration? I mean, they looked back to that worship Sabbath, that first Sabbath worship that we talked about in the Garden of Eden. And now they're looking at what's happening just prior to God's speaking to Noah. And things are deteriorating so rapidly, they recognize that if something isn't done right away, this earth is going to go completely to hell in a handbasket.
You need to define deterioration. Deterioration means that no one really wanted the presence of God around. They were perfectly happy in their own presence and each other's presence, and they never thought about God.
Mm-hmm.
Is that deterioration?
Yeah.
That isn't entirely correct, though. It seems like, you know, when I read through Genesis, that there seems like there's kind of divide in humanity. There's always the side that are known as the son of God, and there's the ones that were known as the son of men.
Yeah.
And so there was kind of a divide right there, and
How many of those sons of God were left when it came time to get in the ark?
Maybe
seems like eight.
Well,
maybe
they were still
one,
there.
Maybe
they were
one,
still there.
Maybe one,
four.
And seven.
I mean,
seven
proportions.
Hangers on.
Proportions don't matter. The two sides are still there, clear to the end.
And ironically, in the Chinese characters, the difference between a boat and a ship is eight people in a boat. equals a ship.
Okay.
In the ancient Chinese.
Yeah. Yeah.
So Gary, do you have an answer as to why God caused the flood? Why God decided to drown almost the entire population of the earth?
Actually, there must have been some sort of narration going on as God was trying to explain what sin was, and that the flood was part of it, clear up to the cross. So I can't really come up with a real simple buzzword to explain that, but I think there's a big narration happening.
I think there is a very good short answer.
Yeah.
What's that? A very good short answer.
I think peer pressure, and you let kids go with bad groups, and pretty soon you've lost your kid. If God lets those eight people go with the peer pressure that was going on, pretty soon he has no one left.
If he'd waited another generation, there wouldn't have been anybody.
What would have happened?
What was the answer?
What would have happened if God had not stepped in and drowned them all? Noah would have died, and his children, turned out not to all be that great, in the long run, would have drifted into the sons of men. You know, they would have lost their way. And what would be the consequences of that? God would have no one on this earth to speak to.
Everybody would be separated from him.
Mm-hmm.
Sin, and the wages of sin is death. So they'd all die sooner or later.
Yeah.
I wonder how many times in the councils of heaven the angels might have come to God and said, this freedom stuff down there on earth, how's it working out, God?
Yeah.
Let us go down and take care of it.
Yeah. was making those people able to reproduce a good idea?
Yeah, right.
With every generation that Satan was in action, the people moved farther and farther away from God. And I believe that the heavenly beings, which was the question you asked quite a while ago, as they watched, I think they were saying, God was right, God was right, God was right, God was right. And I think they were saying it right along as they watched man get worse and worse. And they watched Satan lead them with pleasure farther and farther and farther away from God and more self-centered.
Do you think any of them dared to say, when are you going to do something, God?
I do.
I think so. I think they did.
Yeah.
Well, isn't that going to happen in the last days now? If God doesn't cut it short, everybody would start...
You're getting ahead of the story here.
Okay. I want to ask something. Dennis, are you suggesting that the flood was God's rescue plan for mankind rather than just punishment of the wicked?
That's my concept.
Yeah, absolutely.
And you can answer so many other questions, so many other hard questions with the same answer. You know, was God fair to the Canaanites? You know, the story in the Old Testament is pointed out as being an explanation which denies an existence of a loving God just because of the way he dealt with the Canaanites. But there are lots of supplemental material, but when the Jewish community, when the Israelites left Egypt, they needed to be surrounded by a buffer to which God, which keep them listening to God. Not necessarily following, but listening.
Well, you know, in school, we get rid of the drug dealers, we get rid of the violent people, we get rid of the perverts, we get rid of everything so that there's a good environment left. Now, does that mean that we're cruel to these other people? We try to put them in together and do something with them, but we take them out of the place where they're going to affect the other people.
Yeah.
So we can be considered cruel, too, when we do that to protect our kids.
Well, in the ancient cultures, I have to keep pressing on, in the ancient cultures, they were very inclined to worship fertility. And some people say, fertility? Why would they worship fertility?
Sex.
Well, try to imagine this. No,
that's the insurance. Policy.
Yeah, exactly. If your life depended upon what would germinate or what would reproduce in terms of your animals, you know, it's not too hard to figure out why people worship being fertility. Yeah. I mean, otherwise you have nothing to eat next year.
The farm depended on the kids you had.
Mm-hmm. Well, part of that, and your farm depended on the reproduction of the animals and the reproduction of the crops, and yeah.
It's almost the same reason why we worship money, because money, you know, takes care of those things that back then fertility did. Mm-hmm. So it's...
Well, we come now to Abraham, and things deteriorated almost as fast, maybe faster, after the flood than they had before the flood. And now God apparently is taking Abraham out and sends him as the first foreign missionary to Haran and then down to Canaan.
What's interesting is he took him away from all his relatives.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, his relatives must have been a bad influence. So sometimes when we have to get away from our relatives, we should not feel so guilty.
Yes, it's true.
So did God take Abraham send him as a missionary, or did he rescue him from his family?
Or both.
Or both.
I think both.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, when Abraham's family needed spouses, they went back to his family for Isaac and for Jacob.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
and I don't
know. They weren't
know.
As bad, apparently.
When Abraham left, didn't he kind of go with a small city himself?
Yes.
I mean, he's a rich man.
At one point, when Lot was taken away as a captive because the kings had come and conquered Sodom, Abraham went after them and conquered five kings, I think it was, with an army of 318 men. That were his personal fighting, trained men of war who worked for Abraham, apparently. And presumably those are people that he had convinced that worshiping God was the right thing to do. So this wasn't Abraham and Sarah on a solo journey. They had a lot of friends. And they were effective foreign missionaries. Well, Abraham had a few problems too. We know about his lying about his wife in Egypt and lying about his wife later, down there to Abimelech. Then we come to that incredible experience, Mount Moriah, when he's supposed to offer Isaac. What does that teach us about worship? Does it teach us anything about the seriousness of sin? Or was the main idea there the substitution of the ram in place of the person? What do you think was being told us, taught us there?
It seems to me that God was asking, is asking us, that we must be prepared to give up everything that we hold dear, the dearest of things that we have.
That's that worth thing again.
That's that worth thing, exactly. Yeah.
Well, he had enough worth assigned to the source that gave him those instructions, mm-hmm. that he could put all of his emotions to family and all of that aside and say, I know where the worth is. I'm going to mm-hmm. stay with it.
So do you make a big deal out of the fact that, oh, yes, there was a ram caught in a thicket and he went over and he got the ram and this was the substitution? Is that the main message we're supposed to learn here?
I have wondered if when God sent Abraham with his wife down into Egypt, and Abraham's life was in danger. So God is telling him to go, but because of his wife's beauty, his life is in danger. If he had trusted God then, and so then God brought him around again, we had to try it one more time, but he still didn't trust God enough with his own life. Mm-hmm. So by the time we get down to Isaac, does he have a close enough relationship with God that he will trust his son's life to mm-hmm. God?
There you go.
I think for me the lesson there is that if by placing that amount of worth on the source of the information, mm-hmm. and putting all else aside and going forward, we find out that God will take care of the details. Mm-hmm. Now, whether it was a ram for him or something for somebody else, it's irrelevant. The point is, putting the worth in the right place, the worship, the details are taken care of.
Here was Abraham with a son that was obviously born miraculously. God had given him this son. He had told him that this son was going to be the father of many nations. And now he says, go and sacrifice him. Yeah. That means you've got to put a lot of worth in the one who's giving you those instructions.
That's exactly right.
Yeah. Well, then
is there any way to effectively do any less?
Yeah.
Do we today, can we get by with less worth than that?
Well, a lot of us seem to have trouble finding even time to go for a couple hours a week to church. Yes.
So Abraham had the faith, put his son up, and God supplied the answer, which mm-hmm. was looking forward to Jesus mm-hmm. Christ, which was the sacrifice. Mm-hmm. So both.
Well, in Genesis 28, we read about Jacob and Esau. You remember that Esau was born a few minutes before Jacob and therefore qualified as the firstborn. Did I say Esau before Jacob? I think I said that correctly.
Yes.
We are familiar with the rivalry that developed between them and how Jacob fiercely wanted that spiritual birthright, and all Esau cared about was the money. And finally, after deceiving his father, Jacob realized that he had to escape because otherwise Esau would kill him. And off he went.
So and how old was Jacob at this time?
He was 70 years old or something in that range.
77 maybe?
Something like that.
He thinks he would be old enough to know better than to see his dad.
Think so.
So Jacob tricked the father into getting the first son's blessing.
Yeah.
And Esau was very mad.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, anyway, I'm sorry, Jacob was how old when that happened?
77.
Really? Mm-hmm. I pictured him
I
a
find
teenager.
That hard so to believe. I guess we better check.
Because it's all in the Bible there.
Because then he went off and got Rachel after that, after he served Laban for so many years.
He got married
years
at age 84.
Mm-hmm. How long did he live?
120, I believe. No, was it more than that?
Wow.
148, I believe, if I remember correctly. It's there in Genesis when he finally died. Mm. I think that was correct age.
So at 77, it was at the peak.
Yeah, there you go.
Middle age.
Well,
things are looking up.
That's right.
Look at Jacob's experience. He's running for his life. He reaches this place where he hopes that he's away from his brother's reach. Finally, he just is exhausted. He lies down. The best he can do is lie down with a rock for a pillow. And then he has that marvelous vision while he's asleep. And he recognizes that God has come to bless him with the same blessing that he had blessed Abraham and Isaac before him. And he woke up the next day, set the rock up, and poured oil over it. Doesn't tell us where he got the oil. Poured the oil over it to say, you know, here I was, you know. And literally, he later called it Bethel, the house of God. Here I am in the house of God, and this is worship. How would you describe that worship that happened there?
It was a total trust. It was a realization that he was totally in God's hands.
He was ready to be on his way and say, I'm not a fugitive. God is with me. Well, to wind up in one minute we got left, 1 John 4, 8, and 16, we know those verses very well. God is love. There's no place in the Bible where it says God is power, God is majesty, he's majestic, he's powerful, and so forth, but there are no words that just say God is power. So we have many examples, Ezekiel, Daniel, Revelation, where God appears to people, they fall with their faces in the dust, and what does God always say?
Stand.
Get up. Get up. I want to talk to you, right? So God wants us to be his friends. Think about those two disciples on the way to Emmaus, and we're rushing through the last of our lesson here. He wanted them to understand. He could have just said, look, I'm Jesus. They would have said, that's wonderful. Let's go back and tell the disciples. No, God says, we need to go through this step by step. You need to understand what the Old Testament has to say so that we can finish this work. You need to go out and back to tell the disciples, for that matter, and go on and present this message so that when they go out to the rest of the world, I think they all repeated the message which these two people from Emmaus got on that road, and that was it. See you again next week.